creator-creature distinction. It's been a little while. I could have gone all the way back to the beginning, but I didn't go all that far.
One is that the... go ahead.
Madeline.
The creator of all is God.
That's right.
And we are the created.
That's right. There's an important distinction that we always have to maintain. We are not God. We are not the creator. And we laugh about that, but there's a lot of philosophies that essentially say we're divine. And that's not true. Pantheism, what's pantheism mean?
That all is God.
That all is God. And what are some world religions that hold the views of pantheism?
New Age.
The New Age stuff. Yeah, that's all pantheism. Or at least that's one component. That's right. A lot of something that's somewhat popular in this area is like the Wicca stuff. You know, the witchcraft stuff. And that's essentially a pantheistic viewpoint too. And all that Eastern religion. Hinduism, for example, essentially... is a pantheistic idea. Maybe you've heard these people say namaste, that greeting. You ever heard namaste? A literal translation, namaste, and it's a very Hindu greeting, is I revere the light in you as you revere the light in me, that kind of idea. And that's this pantheistic idea. But the Bible says no. Creator, creature, a distinction. Now, I've said all that. What is unique about humans being created? Different from all the other creatures.
We're created in God's image.
And that's important to notice as well. Creator-creature distinction, absolutely. And yet, in that creation, there is one that has been made unique, distinct, that though not becoming God, is a reflection of God in a very real way. And that's awesome to think about. Is that image of God. And what are some aspects of being created in the image of God? What are some aspects of what we talked about? We're moral, okay, good. And that's where we're beginning to get into today's lesson. This idea of a sense of right and wrong. God's law written on our hearts. Moral agents with a mind and a will. Anything else that we can say about being created in the image of God? Jeff?
Prophet, priest, and king.
So we can think of the role that we've been called to be, or at least ought to be. And that can get into some of the aspects. For example, we talk about the dominion mandate to go and subdue the earth, right? That this idea of God who rules over all has called us to rule over this world in exercising dominion. That's a reflection of Him. I'll throw out one other one. We talked about those communicable attributes. Those attributes that we reflect of God's attributes. Of course, He possesses Him in an infinite perfection. We possess Him in a finite way. And then there's this one little other thing that makes it difficult in terms of how we reflect those communicable attributes. What effect has the fall had on the image of God? It's marred it, yeah. It's marred it greatly in such a way that we'll talk about today. It's been completely affected by sin. And yet not in such a way that it's been completely lost. But it's so marred that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we will have this problem called total depravity. We'll talk a little bit about that today. And what are the two parts that compose a human? What's a human made of? I asked my daughter this. She said, bones and skin. What do you guys think? Anything else?
Body and spirit.
Body and spirit. That's right. It started off first something like, what are little boys made of? You know, sticks and stones and... Oh, wait. No, how does it go again? Sticks and stones and... Well, that's little girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. That's right. Snips and snails and puppy dog tails. That's right. Yes. I digress. okay, and we talk about the flesh and spirit reference in this book. It was way that sometimes Scripture uses that language of flesh and spirit, different than the sense of us being body and soul, which is talking about our makeup. But it also talked about the idea of the language of flesh versus spirit. What was that getting at? Anybody remember? I'll answer for you here. The flesh got at the idea of us having a fallen nature. We struggle with sin. But then that spirit nature is the idea of the regenerated nature that we're born again by the Holy Spirit. And so there's that contrast in the flesh versus the spirit in the Scriptures. And then one last question of review. What are the two categories of sin? Two categories of sin. Omission and commission. And what's the difference?
One you know about, one you don't know about.
Close.
One you commit, one you leave out what you should
be doing. Okay, good. And I think I think that's there's a connection with what Julie said, right? You omit to do it because you didn't think about it, right? You didn't even realize maybe that you failed to do what you ought to do. But there is these positive commands of things we ought to be doing, and when we omit to do our duty, that's a sin of omission. But there are certain things thou shalt not do, and when we break those things, then we are transgressing those commands and committing a sin we ought not to do. And it's this idea of omission and commission. Actually, I just saw there's one more review question I don't want us to miss. What's original sin? Tong, what's original sin?
It's we inherit Adam's guilt.
Okay, this is an important thing here to notice. So it obviously stems from the fact of Adam's first sin that we all now are born into some effect of that original sin. And there's actually two aspects in which his original sin affects us. And I think you said guilt. Is that what you said?
Yeah, guilt.
So guilt, we're guilty sinners because of original sin. But there's another aspect besides guilt. Anybody remember?
Pollution,
good. Good job, Daniel. I can count on Daniel to have the answers. Guilt and pollution. In other words, we're already guilty. We're already judged and deserving of hell by the very connection in Adam. But then we also have this sense in which we have the same struggles with sin, the same pollution within us from sin, the same corruption within us. And that's going to come nicely into our topic for today. Go over to chapter 52 in the book. Chapter 52, human depravity. Human depravity. Let me ask you a question for discussion. Is man basically good or basically evil?
Evil.
Evil. Okay, good. Now, you know, if you ask the everyday person on the street, would they agree with you? What do you think?
Oh, no.
No, they wouldn't agree with you.
No.
Why not? What do you think, Madeline?
I'm saying, about to say, there's, I go to the library.
Okay.
In the magazine section.
Mm.
There's one magazine, I don't know the name, it's one of these, I guess, New Age one. And the whole thing, and the front page is, are humans basically sinful?
Mm.
Are they good?
Mm.
And the answer of the good, yes, they are basically good. And there it is, you know.
Yeah. That is very typical thinking that you'll encounter in this world. And what do people mean when they say that? What do you think they're getting at when a non-Christian says, "Oh yeah, we're basically good people"? What do you think? Why do you think they say that? What do you think, Yelena?
Well, usually they take these extremes. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't steal. I didn't do this. So I'm not like that guy.
That's right. They compare themselves to Hitler, or they compare themselves to that serial killer who killed 40 people.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not like them.
I'm much better.
That's right. I'm generally an honest person. I'm generally not going around lying, stealing, killing. So therefore, judging themselves on a curve, they think that man, and not just that, they look around their neighbors. And they say their neighbors aren't like Hitler or that serial killer. And you know what? So far they're right, aren't they? That their neighbors aren't normally like that. That most people aren't this just overtly in every way pure evil sort of perspective. But where does that come from? Let's ask that from a Christian standpoint. Why is it that even non-Christians aren't as all like Hitler? Why do you guys think? Do you think we've been talking about?
Common grace.
Common grace, okay, good. And there's another related component to this. It's what we just talked about.
Ulterior motives.
Well, okay, ulterior motives come into it too, yeah. What about the image of God? Even though the image of God is so greatly marred, I can't help but think that it has some bearing on why humans aren't as wicked as they could be in every possible circumstance. Think about what Romans 2 said. We'll look at it in a little while today. But Romans 2 talks about even the... Romans 1 and 2, between the two of them, you read about Jews and Gentiles both having a sense of God, having a sense of His righteousness, and their conscience even either condemns or excuses them. And so there's... Even with all their sin, there's ways in which it bubbles up the very fact that they've been created in the image of God. And so here's a wonderful thing about Christianity. It actually wonderfully explains the world around us. That the very fact that the everyday person thinks that people are basically good is their recognition that we all are created as image bearers. And even in our sin, they can't deny that. And yet what we are talking about today, in terms of are people basically good or basically evil, we realize that we have a different definition than what most people are talking about when we're talking with them in the world. See, when, like Yelena said, when they define I'm basically good and they compare themselves to the fact that they're not a serial killer or a rapist or things like that, they're automatically dealing with a different definition of what makes something good or something evil. And so it's important for us to think about what's the definition. And this isn't in the book, but I'm going to give it to you again here. We've used this in the past. There are three things that we tend to say have to be there in order for it to be something that's truly good. In other words, truly good from God's eyes. What are the three components of any action that need to be there in order for it to be truly good? What do you think, Tom?
I know one is like intention.
Okay. What should the intention be?
A good one.
Okay. There's actually two components here that could work here for that, but I'm going to do the first one for you. That the goal is to glorify God. And of course, here's where people fail right away if they don't have a real relationship with the Lord. There's no way a pagan can actually do it to glorify the one true God. But what's the second thing? There are two more things here. Anything else?
You have to not just be doing outwardly what's right, but actually be wanting, and not just wanting 60%, but wanting 100% to do what's right.
Yeah. I'm going to put this into the category of done in faith, which isn't exactly what you said, but I'm gonna stick it in that category.
Yeah.
The idea is that you need to believe what you're doing is actually the right thing, and that you're seeking to do it with the right motives, and so it's all done in faith. We'll look at a passage later that talks about that anything not done in faith is sin. And so then there's a second one, which I thought was the most obvious one. No one said it yet. What's the second thing here that needs to be there for it to be a right, a good thing? Amen. What makes something in our civil government a crime or not a crime? If you break the law, it's a crime, right? And if you keep the law, it's not a crime. And so when people say, Are you basically good or are you basically bad? What they tend to say is people are basically good, and why they say that is because they look at this and they judge themselves on this on a curve, and they say, I keep an awful lot of those things. I keep an awful lot of those things, therefore I'm basically good. And by saying basically, that means, yeah, but I don't always keep it. Of course, we would say, too, if someone's really going to be called good, that they have to possess, you know, this kind of stuff in 100% all the time, every time. This needs to be how they think, how they speak, how they act, and needs to be 100% how they think, speak, and act. Otherwise, the Bible would say, you break one law, you're guilty. You break one law, you're evil. And so God judges things very differently than the world judges things. And so as soon as you start to see this is how the Bible defines what makes someone good or what makes someone bad, then you realize, okay, by this definition, by the Bible's definition, hopefully people realize that they are then basically evil. They are depraved. That's the title for today, Human Depravity. Questions on that? Well, let me ask you a question, and this is to tie things together. If we've all been created in the image of God, how come this depravity exists? Judy.
In Adam's fall, we sin all.
There you go. And so it goes back to the original sin doctrine. The original sin doctrine, its natural outworking is to affirm this total depravity. And so that's how these things build on each other. Does that make sense? Good. So, okay, working through this book chapter then, he talked a little bit about humanism. 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 H-U-M-A-N-I-S-M. Humanism. What's humanism? Anyone? Not all at once. Anybody know what humanism is? It's a philosophy of sorts. It's a way of thinking about the world.
It sees that man is basically good.
Okay.
And that the goal is to exalt humans versus to exalt God.
Okay, good. I'll read you from dictionary.com. It says, it's a philosophy that says a variety of ethical theory and practice that emphasizes reason, scientific inquiry, and human fulfillment in the natural world and often rejects the importance of belief in God. And often, that's funny, that's how the dictionary, the secular group, you know, defined it, but often I think it's at the heart of humanism, is that humans, by very the definition of the word, humans become the focus. And God becomes out of the picture. And it becomes this sort of way of thinking positively about what humans can accomplish. Have you guys seen that in society, either recently or in the last couple hundred years, in terms of this notion of humanism? How have you guys seen this expressed in society?
Well, the good organizations that are there that help people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's and it says nowhere in Scripture that we are to start an organization to help people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know.
You know, so much going on that good deeds, money's going into everything to help human beings that are, you know, in need.
Mm. And, you know, obviously it's good to help the poor, but, you know, oftentimes some of those organizations can be all very man-focused, that they are all just thinking. It's this idea that you sometimes hear the label of progress. And again, the word itself isn't wrong, but it's sometimes this idea that, you know what, man has gotten to a place where we can keep progressing and do away with all the troubles the world has ever had. This was a big idea at the Enlightenment. At the Enlightenment, they said, okay, man has finally come of age. And we can cast away those silly things we used to use to help us, like religion. Yeah, that was helpful when we were immature, but now we've come to age, we have reason. And with reason, we can engineer society in such a way to get rid of all life's troubles. So we'll get rid of poverty, and we'll get rid of injustices, and all these things. But at the heart of that kind of thinking tended to be this idea of humans can do it. And it's about humans. And that's it. And, you know, you see some of that today with people like Richard Dawkins, who says, oh, God probably doesn't exist. So stop worrying about that and just live life and be a better person. You know, the idea is this kind of humanistic kind of thinking that we're the focus of everything and God's out of the picture and we can do it if we just put our minds together. So, but Scripture doesn't see it that way. Scripture sees instead man diseased spiritually and this great need of a relationship with the Lord that cannot happen unless we find salvation. And so, and that God is to be the ultimate focus here, even in our salvation. So, by the way, in case it's not been clear, this chapter on human depravity, in Reformed circles we tend to use the language of total depravity. And it's saying that because of our disease of sin within us, that none of us are going to choose God on our own. None of us are going to seek out after Him. We need Him to seek out after us. We need His Spirit to work in us to overcome this depravity within us and change our hearts so that we would begin to indeed want God and want to be a relationship with the Lord and want to strive after Him, want to live out those things we had up there of what is a good thing. And so we talk about that as total depravity. Now, this is where it's helpful. Theologians have distinguished between utter depravity. And we want to affirm total depravity, but not affirm utter depravity. It might seem like a strange distinction, but he talks a little bit about it in here. What's the difference in theological language when we use this term between total depravity and utter depravity? What do you think?
Total depravity means that every part of our lives and of our being is infected with sin to where nothing we do is conformable to the law of God. That is not the same as utter depravity, which would be saying that every human is as bad as they can be.
Yeah, this is a way to recognize that not every human is Hitler. And even Hitler wasn't as bad as maybe he could have been. As we use him as this case of example of this really great evil, but surely there were ways that as a little boy maybe Hitler did some nice things, you know, and I'm sure that he could have been worse. But the idea is that every part of us is affected by sin. That's our total depravity. But we're recognizing that we're not as evil as we could be, and that's the notion that Yelena mentioned about common grace, that in God's common grace, He even restrains mankind in their sinfulness to some degree. So maybe like sometimes you see like this is like, imagine this is like a glass of liquid. And we'll put a few glasses here of liquid here. So, if we had never fallen into sin, we'd be this pure glass, right? A pure liquid. And if we were utterly depraved, imagine like putting poison in, it became all poison, just completely poison. That would be like utter depravity. But imagine putting just a few drops of poison in here. You know, the whole thing is all affected, right? You wouldn't want to drink any of it. It's been totally affected by that poison because it's mixed together. But it's different than, say, being pure poison. So this is kind of the sense of we are totally depraved in the sense that every part of us has been affected. And apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no one's going to seek after God. No one's going to do anything that can be distinguished as a truly good deed based on the definition we gave at the beginning with those three points. And so this is why we need the Holy Spirit to come and make us born again. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus, that we have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven, in order to be saved. The Spirit has to do a work within us to make us alive again in Christ. Questions on this? Let's turn to a couple passages here. Turn to, where did my Bible go? Turn to Romans 3. Chris, you got that for us there? Romans 3, 10 through 12.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one.
And then read verse 23.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah. How many people seek God?
None,
that's what it says, yeah. Reformation rally speaker a couple years ago said a line I thought was very funny but true. He said, you know, there's this big movement in evangelical circles to create services for a whole category of people that the scripture says doesn't exist. Seeker-sensitive services, right? But the Bible says no one seeks God. And I thought it's very comical the way he put it, but there's a certain truth there, right? That man in their natural state, because of this total depravity, does not seek God. What's needed is God to seek us. And so flip over to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And for sake of time, we're only going through a few verses here, but this is something that talks about the new birth that we need. The idea is, before we're born again, we are spiritually dead. We are slaves to sin, and we need to be made alive. And so, Daniel, why don't you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 for us, nice and loud.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. As it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Amen. And so, again, this is one passage we could go to, and we were dead, but we've made alive. And that's the work of the Spirit in us. And He has made us new creations, right? Paul says He's a new creation. That's us, new creations in Christ. And that creation happens by the Holy Spirit. And that is what we need in order for us to really want to come and seek after God. Jesus says in John 6, no one would come to Him, no one accept His words unless the Father has granted it. That's what's needed. And then in that, God draws those people to Christ. And so this is man's state. And the world may not like that's what the Bible says. And some Christians may not like that's what the Bible says. But that's what the Bible says. And so we thank the Lord for His Spirit's work in our lives to reveal our need for Him. Any questions before we go on to this other chapter, chapter 53? Let's flip over to chapter 53. It's about a conscience. What's a conscience? What's a conscience?
That within our spirit that tells us the difference between right and wrong.
Okay, good. What's that, Madeline?
Says here was Jiminy Cricket.
Jiminy Cricket, yeah. Not Jiminy Cricket. I think what Danny was saying, I'll read what I had here, I think it's pretty much the same thing. This moral voice within us that tells us what's right or what's wrong and helps us to evaluate our actions and our thoughts and deeds in terms of what's right or what's wrong. And here's the question then. Should you listen to your conscience? Diego's saying yes.
Yes, yes.
Anyone want to say no? No one wants to say no.
In so far as it is in conformity to the law of God. Here's where we run into the problem.
This is a trick question, by the way, Diego.
Evidence.
You're generally right, but there's a little bit of an asterisk we want to put here. Go ahead, Daniel.
The conscience is certainly evidence of common grace and of our still retaining some of the image of God, because our conscience tells us, okay, don't kill. But at the same time, we've dulled our conscience to where our conscience says, but, hey, if you picture yourself killing the person, as long as you don't actually do it, maybe you don't feel the pricking of the conscience, and your conscience tells you, don't worry about it, that's okay. So there's something wrong with our conscience.
There you go. This is the point we need to come up with. So in general, what Diego said is right, that we ought to follow our conscience. But we need to remember that our conscience is not infallible. And sometimes we like to think too highly of ourselves, but remember the last chapter. Depravity that we have. And that affects our conscience as well. And how do we know it affects our conscience? Jerry?
Emotions.
What about emotions?
Oh, emotions.
Okay, well that would be a related but similar topic.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Our emotions can bring us to make bad decisions, and sometimes our emotions are right, but sometimes they're not.
Oh, and conscience.
What's that?
Your conscience is kind of controlled by your emotions.
It can be, yeah. But then even your conscience itself may not operate properly. And you can look around and you have conversation today with people about what is moral and what is not. And there's an awful lot we agree upon. But there is some things we don't agree upon. And you talk to people and you get the sense that they are completely thinking their view on morality is right, even though the Bible would say it's wrong. And maybe you can look in your own heart. Maybe there was some aspect where you thought this was completely moral, but then you started reading your Bible a little bit more. And you read, oh, God sees it differently. And so what we have to realize is, as fallen creatures, our conscience has been affected as well. And so we need to seek for our conscience to be informed by Scripture. And so yes, we should always follow our conscience, but we ought to be humble enough to realize that our conscience doesn't always get it right. And that we need to grow and feed our conscience with truth, and look to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that happens through the Scriptures and through these things God's given us for our growth. So let's turn over to Romans 2, if you're still in Romans, or no, I guess we're not still in Romans, but turn back then to Romans 2. Romans 2, 12 through 16. Jeff, why don't you read that for us nice and loud?
For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
Okay, good. So this is a classic passage on the idea of conscience. And the reason why conscience works at all is because what's written on our hearts? The law of God. So you can find the law of God written in two places. Where is the law of God written? Right there and right there. The difficulty about reading it right here is that thing called sin, right? That clouds our reading. That clouds our judgment. That affects our conscience. Of course, that can happen when we read this too, right? You ever had different people have different interpretations about the Bible? They have, and it's the same problem. It's that problem of sin that clouds our reading and understanding. Our minds need further renewal. But nonetheless, we have the moral law of God here, and we have it even written on our hearts. And the fact that our conscience makes these judgments and distinctions is because of the law of God right there on every human's heart. Flip over to Titus 1:5. And when I say 1:5, I really mean 1:15. Diego, do you have that? Titus 1:15? No, okay. Claire, do you have Titus 1:15? Nope. Madeline.
Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled.
Yeah. And so here's an interesting point. So in our prior to being born again state, that's a perfect description of us. Their mind and conscience are defiled. And yet we know as we're born again in Christ, our sanctification is not immediately 100% completed, right? It's a process of growth. And so there is a real change and improvement that happens in the Christian's life by the being born again that surely will help us in our consciences to have them function better. But we know it's not until glory that they will function perfectly. And so we still have this struggle where our consciences and our minds are defiled. They have a problem. And so we need to keep that in mind as we are looking to make moral decisions in our life. Yes, we ought to follow our conscience. Why? Well, it's that passage I said earlier, Romans 14:23. I'm going to flip there and read it to you, but you can flip there too if you're a quick flipper. Romans 14:23. It says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." The idea is you need to believe that what you're doing is right. Let's say you did something that was actually right according to God's word, but you felt like it was wrong. You thought it was wrong. Then why are you doing it? If you think it's wrong, even though you got lucky in a sense and it wasn't wrong, why would you do it? That's therefore wrong for you because you thought you were doing something wrong. It goes into what Daniel was saying earlier, our intentions, our motives, our goals ought to be proper and pure. And this is this whole subject that, yes, you need to follow your conscience. Because if you're not following your conscience, then you're not doing it from faith. Because your little Jiminy Cricket, so to speak, is telling you not to do it. That's just kidding about the Jiminy Cricket. But the point is, you inside you think this is wrong, therefore you ought not to do it. However, it's the point we're saying that sometimes your conscience gets itself wrong. And so we ought to inform our conscience. We ought to seek to cultivate our conscience in Christian growth, in Christian maturity. And I know you guys believe this because look where you're at. You're at Sunday school learning more about yourself and God and His Word and truth and what's righteous and what's not. And so this is what we need to keep doing. Keep on looking to submit our conscience, submit our mind to the word of the Lord, to what Romans 12 I read this to the missionary kids in Uruguay, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that language of prove there, it's an aspect of discerning. I think this is another way of getting at the conscience. It doesn't use the word conscience there, but that's clearly what's being described. As your mind is renewed, then you're able to discern what is good and what is not, what is right and what is wrong. We need to be transformed then by the renewing of your mind, and it's as we said, here's a way we have our mind renewed, and we're going to do it some more at our worship service. And I exhort you all week long, to cultivate in your homes the Word of God being taught, read through, studied, praying to the Lord for your growth and understanding. This is what we ought to do. So thank the Lord that He gives us the grace as we go about these things to be growing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we submit our plans to you of what we think is right. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit working through your Word and even through your people, that we might be growing in greater maturity to a more greater conformity to the image of Christ, that we would know your will and live it out, that we would indeed do everything in our lives to your glory, that we would do it according to the standard of your law, that we would have it done in faith, believing it to be right. We pray that this would be true in 100% of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would not only not break your law in terms of those things you've told us to do, that we don't. That, in other words, Lord, that we would not only not commit sin, but not omit things either. That would also be sin. And so, Father, grow us in all of this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.